Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to our Bible-based lecture for this evening, which is titled, Jesus Christ Will Reign from Jerusalem. Our speaker this evening, my friend and brother, David Goodwin, and he's asked that we read a section of scripture to introduce his remarks. And that section of scripture is Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. So that reading serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker this evening, and we'll now invite your close attention to his remarks.
Well, thank you, Mr. Chairman. And good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you for coming out tonight or dialing in via Zoom if that's how you're listening to us. Well, I suppose the title that we've got for tonight, that Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem, implies our belief in a number of different things. And each of these areas we'll deal with, and we'll deal with some of them tonight. And so I've decided to break tonight's talk up into four areas which we'll cover. We can't cover everything, because there are many things recorded in the Bible, many events which sort of are concurrent and go on at the same time that are involved in when Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem. So what we're going to deal with is why we believe that Jesus Christ is even going to return to the earth. Secondly, that after he returns, there will be a resurrection of those who have died and were responsible to judgment. And then all those that are responsible to judgment that will be gathered for judgment, whether they be dead at the time that Jesus Christ returns or whether they will be alive. And then lastly, we'll come to dealing with perhaps we could call it the main part of our talk tonight, that Jesus Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem and take over, therefore, from other governments, from current governments of the world. Well, perhaps something was covered in our last talk last Sunday, but it overlaps into tonight's talk. So I just think we'll just give a quick overview of this. Our title gives the implication that we believe that Jesus Christ is going to return again to the earth. And our title states that he's going to reign from a city that is currently on the earth. So why do we even believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back? Well, come with me over to Acts chapter 1. Our chairman did refer to this quote last Sunday, but I think we'll just, to start off our talk tonight, we'll just read this quote again. So Acts chapter 1 occurs, is recorded at a time period which is about 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during this 40-day period, he had been preparing his disciples for his departure from the earth, for the time when he was going to be taken away from them. And we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the disciples had just seen their Lord disappear from their sight up into the heavens. So the words which the angel spoke to them, they were a promise. They were a prophecy. And as it was given to them, it said that they would see him appear in the same manner as they saw him go. So they saw a physical being go up from the earth. So men would see a physical being returning again to the earth. The person, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be seen in the earth again visibly by any who is in the physical location where he is at. We'll just consider another quote too, John chapter 14. The context of this quote is often misunderstood. We won't go into that, but John 14 verse 3 makes a very clear statement. It's Jesus Christ speaking here, and he says, I will come again. That's a very clear statement. So Jesus Christ said he was going to come again back to the earth, and so did the angels that spoke to the disciples as he left the earth. We'll go on now to talk about what the Bible says about Jerusalem and Jesus Christ reigning over it. Well, Jerusalem has for many centuries been a special city to three main religious groups in the world. To the Jews, it's the place where David reigned from, their king, who reigned about 1000 BC. They consider it to be the indivisible capital of their nation, which is their homeland. And they passed the Jerusalem Law there about 1980, I think. To the Muslims, it's a sacred place of worship centred around the Dome of the Rock. Alongside with Mecca and Medina, it's one of the three main sacred sites to the Muslims. To the Christian, it's the place of Christ's crucifixion. Well, the Bible reveals that Jerusalem is the place that Christ will reign, where he will return to and then reign as king. In that time, Israel will be the first state in the earth. He will establish a temple there. And as we'll see later, God's laws will flow from here for the benefit of mankind. Well, back when the quote we read from Acts chapter 1, at that time period, Jesus Christ, that's called his first advent, when he was born and he came to the earth, he had his ministry for 3 years, he came effectively as a lamb. But the Jews wanted a king. They wanted a king to take him, to take away the authority of the Romans. And therefore they didn't acknowledge him. And they eventually had him crucified. They didn't understand that he will be a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Well, come with me back to Genesis chapter 13. Because we'll start here, because here it is that Abraham is promised, or he was called Abram at that time, he was promised all the land of Israel. Well, Genesis 13, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but just a couple of verses in summary. In verse 1, it's recorded that he'd come out of Egypt. And we jump then down to verse 3, and where did he come to? It says he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So in Genesis 13, the point I want you to get there, he was at Bethel. I've got a map there. I've underlined Bethel. It's just north of Jerusalem. And today, what's interesting is the world calls this the West Bank. They call this occupied land, occupied by Israel. Just keep that in the back of your mind, because here is where Abraham is at this point in time. We come down to verse 10, and just as a sideline, Lot is with Abraham, Abram's nephew, and he separates from him. And in verse 11, he goes to cross the plain of Jordan. But we come down now then to verse 14 of Genesis 13. And it says there, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. He's at Bethel, by the way, remember, from verse 3. Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So here Abram happens to be in the West Bank, but he's right on the top of the mountain ridge there. He could see over the plains of Jordan. He could see west, perhaps not to the Mediterranean, but the angel says to him there, north, south, east and west, all the land I will give to thee and thy seed forever. Well, here's a quote that I found somewhere concerning the different people that have an interest in the land of Israel. It said, to many religious Jews, they believe the land of Israel was given to them by God. The children of Abraham, Muslim and Jew, interpret history differently. Scripture says God commanded Abraham to sacrifice one of his sons on a hilltop in what is now called the Old City to prove his faith. But which son was to be sacrificed? The Jews believe it was Isaac, their biblical father. Muslims believe it was Ishmael, from whom the Arabs say they descend. Seconds before the sacrifice, God intervened to stay the hand of Abraham, who killed a ram instead. Well, that's what that writer says. Let's come over to Genesis 22, because here we have God's version of the story. It's the only one that matters and the only one that can be relied upon. And so we read in Genesis 22 and verse 2. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So God here tells Abraham to take his only son Isaac to offer him for a sacrifice. But wait a minute. He's got another son called Ishmael. Ishmael was actually older than Isaac. So what's going on here? Well, let's come back to Genesis chapter 17. And we read something in Genesis chapter 17 to interpret Genesis 22 for us. Genesis 17 and verse 20. And God says to Abraham here, And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear thee in this set time in the next year. So the seed of Abraham was to be reckoned, so that verse says, according to Isaac. He was to be the son through whom the promise was going to be fulfilled. So in God's eyes, as concerning the promises, Isaac was the only son. He was the son of promise. So at this point in time, we have a contention. That is today, we have a contention in Jerusalem that is based on fiction rather than facts. And while this situation continues, the contention will remain. And the only thing that's going to alter this situation is some event that alters the beliefs of those who are currently effectively misinformed. Well, coming back to Genesis 22, where we were before, Isaac in that chapter had grown to a teenager, and as we read in that chapter, God asked Abraham to offer him as a burnt offering. So Abraham took him and went to do exactly that. But just before Abraham was about to slay him, God intervened and showed Abraham a ram to substitute for Isaac for the burnt offering. And because that Abraham was willing to do that which God asked, exactly as he asked, even though it was a very serious thing, God gives Abraham an unconditional blessing. And we read of that in Genesis 22 and verse 17. And he says there that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And so here he talks about the seed of Abraham, but he says singular. It's a singular pronoun, his. One person, his enemies. So he talks to Abraham's seed as one seed. Who is that? Come across with me to Galatians chapter 3. Because here the Apostle Paul picks up this singular seed of Abraham and he tells us who this seed is. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. And he says there, Galatians 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the Apostle Paul says that that seed of Abraham, who is going to be the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did we read back in Genesis chapter 13? There was a promise given to Abraham while he was at Bethel in the West Bank. That land is to be given to thy seed forever. And the Apostle Paul says that seed is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is going to be the seed of Abraham who is to inherit the land promised to Abraham. Well, that's the land, just the land, though, in that promise. Well, come across with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I haven't got this on the screen, so you can turn it up if you wish, or I'll just summarise it for you. We're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 5 because it talks about Jerusalem. During the 8th year of the reign of King David, this happened here, and it says in 2 Samuel 5, verse 5. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, that was the occupiers of the city. It was called Jebus before it was called Jerusalem. The inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except ye take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. Thinking David cannot come in hither. But verse 7 says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David, or Jerusalem. And so the city of Jerusalem became the capital of Israel from that time forward. And after about 80 years, there was a civil war, and it was the capital of the kingdom of Judah for quite some years after that. All of that time period, there were descendants of David's reigning on the throne of David, until the last king that reigned there was called Zedekiah. Come with me over to Ezekiel chapter 21. There had been a number, not all, but a number of kings which did not follow God's commands, and this last king was one of those. And there's a promise given, words spoken to him, which includes a promise about what was going to happen to the throne after that. Ezekiel chapter 21, and we read at verse 25. Ezekiel lived in the land of Babylon, but he sent these words to Zedekiah, who was reigning in Jerusalem. And he says, Ezekiel 21, 25, and thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose days come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Who then is the person who has the right to take over this diadem and crown that's spoken of here by the prophet Ezekiel? Just before we answer that question, come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because there's a comment made to David, well, a promise made to King David about his throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we read there, just going to read a couple of verses here, verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, so this is the prophet Nathan speaking to King David, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so here God, through the prophet Nathan, gives David the promise of a seed that will reign on his throne, and he will establish his kingdom. He will build an house for God, a house of worship, and sit on the throne of the kingdom forever. Well, who was that given to? Who was given effectively the diadem and the crown that was taken away from King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, and to be given the throne of David, as was promised to David by the prophet Nathan? Well, come across with me to Luke chapter 1, because here we have some words given by the angel at the annunciation of the conception of Christ, and words of God through the angel to Mary, who was to be the mother of Jesus Christ. So we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. And it says, the angel says there, or the record of what the angel said is, Luke 1:31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so there Mary's been told that the seed that's been conceived in her womb would receive from God the throne of his father David, and that he would reign over that throne forever. Well, where was David's throne? David's throne was always in Jerusalem, from the time that they took the city, where we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, 7 years into his reign. From that point on, until the time of Zedekiah, which we read the prophecy that was given to him in Ezekiel 21, it was always in Jerusalem. And as we saw from the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 21, the crown and the diadem was to be taken away from that Zedekiah and would not be put on another person's head until he came whose right it would be. And we learn in this prophecy in Luke chapter 1 that that person is Jesus Christ. So he will eventually come to reign from Jerusalem, because that's where David's throne always was in the past. We come on now and just make a couple of comments in regard to the resurrection of those who have died, which is going to occur after Jesus Christ returns. It's only going to be those who are responsible to judgment. That is, those who knew what God's commands were, whether they obeyed them or not. They will be gathered to judgment alongside those who are responsible for judgment and are also alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. How do we know that? Well, come with me to Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel makes an allusion to this in this chapter. A very strong allusion. There are many quotes in the Bible which refer to the resurrection of the dead, to who is involved. And we've got chapters like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which deal in detail with the exact nature of this resurrection. Now, Daniel chapter 12 follows straight on from Daniel 11. And at the last verse of Daniel chapter 11, it says it's dealing with the king of the north from verses 39 and 40 on. And in chapter 45, Jesus Christ here has returned and he will deliver Israel from this king of the north. And so we read in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So here referenced is a person, Michael, and it's like a title. Its name means, in Hebrew, who is like God. There are other places in the Bible where this same title is used. We're not going to go into those, but Daniel 10, the Epistle of Jude, and Revelation chapter 12. It's always a person who looks after the affairs of the nation of Israel. But in Daniel 12 here, it's Jesus Christ. He's returned, and one of the first things he will do is to deliver Israel from the king of the north, which is described in the previous chapter. And then in verse 2, it talks about a matter of the resurrection. It talks about many of them that sleep. Doesn't describe them as dead, because God knows when a person dies whether they're going to be raised or not. And to those who are going to be raised, they're really like in a sleep. It's also important to note that it says many of them that sleep, not doesn't say all. And the last thing that I want you to note in this verse is there's two different outcomes to occur to the many that sleep. Verse 2 says, they shall awake some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Some will end up with everlasting life. It's the nature of the deity, but some will not. They will end up subject to shame and everlasting contempt. It doesn't mean they won't die. They're still mortal. But that shame and contempt for the way in which they have treated their time of opportunity that God's given them to obey him will never leave the memory of them. They will always be subject to that. Well, all of these will be called for judgment. Now come with me over to John chapter 12. We now talk about the judgment that's going to be given to those who are responsible for that after they're raised, or if they're still alive at that point in time, called to the judgment seat. How do we know then that it's only the responsible to judgment that will be raised? This is what Jesus says here. John chapter 12 and verse 46. Jesus says, John 12, 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So belief in what Jesus taught was something that lightened a man's mind. That verse said that. He is now walking in the light. He now knows what the truth of God is. Come down to verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. So it's not just hearing the words that Jesus says that makes him responsible. There are many that heard the words of the prophets in Old Testament times. One of the prophets said God rose early and sent them many times. But many they spoke to did not believe what they said. There are many in the times of Jesus and the apostles that likewise didn't believe what they said. These men, or these people, are not responsible to judgment. They will not be raised. Come down to verse 48 of John chapter 12, and we read there, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So clearly by the context of this verse, here is a group of people that knew what Jesus said was right, but refused to obey him. We won't turn it up, but John chapter 3 and verse 2 is an acknowledgement of this. This was a person named Nicodemus, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a leader of the religious Jews of those times. He came to Jesus and he said this, John 3 verse 2, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So they were responsible. They admitted they knew he was a man from God. Therefore, they come under the category of those that we just read in that verse. They rejected him. They refused to listen and do what he said. And so according to the terms of this verse, the last line or two there, they will be judged at the last day. We'll jump down to verse 50, and we read there, John 12, verse 50, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. And so those that will be judged worthy, those who have obeyed what Jesus and the apostles and what the scriptures have taught, they've believed that, they've obeyed that, they will receive the reward, life everlasting. So we'll come now down to talk about Jesus Christ taking over from the current governments of the world. Because that's what's going to happen if he reigns from Jerusalem and demands other nations submit to him. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 60. So firstly, what's this chapter talking about, Isaiah 60? Well, it speaks many times through this chapter. There are many different nations, it says, upon thee they will come many times in Isaiah chapter 60. In Isaiah 59 and verse 20, it says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. So it's talking about when Jesus Christ has come to reign in Jerusalem. And then in Isaiah 60 and verse 7, it talks at the end of that verse about mine altar and the day of my glory, different references to the place of worship that will be in Jerusalem. So Isaiah 60 and verse 18 says, violence shall no more be heard in the land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. And that's what it will be like when Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem. So here we have a situation not only in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus Christ will be reigning, but throughout the whole land. What a wonderful time. Just think about it. No violence. What do we read about Israel today? It's a land today where there are groups of people that are vowed to the destruction and the removal completely from the Middle East of the Jewish people. Some of them would be quite happy if every Jew was removed from the earth and they were never there again. The Iranian nation, which is headed by the supreme leader, the cleric Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, he has called for the removal of, as he calls it, sarcastically, I suppose, the Zionist entity. He wants it removed from the Middle East. His nation funds the various anti-Israel terrorist groups that surround Israel. Hamas, Islamic Jihad, Hezbollah, even the Houthis and others. And they're all Israel haters. This verse said, violence shall be no more heard in the land. Not even heard of. We come down to the end of this in the verse, and it says, in those days thou shalt call thy walls salvation. This is the walls of the city called the New Jerusalem, a temple city. It will be about a mile square. For those of you who never heard of it, younger and don't know what a mile is, about 1,600 metres, 1.6 kilometres by 1.6 kilometres. And Jesus Christ will build this temple city. It will be called salvation because it will be there that men will go to learn of God's plan of salvation for mankind. And the last thing that's mentioned in that verse we just read is thy gates will be called praise. So men will go to Jerusalem and they will praise God for the teachings that they will learn there, for the many benefits that they will be enjoying in the earth when Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem that are not enjoyed today when man rules over the earth. Well, come over with me to Zechariah chapter 8, because this is another thing that will be enjoyed when Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem that is not enjoyed today. A problem in some of our governments concerns something that will be told in the time to come, truth. Zechariah 8 and verse 8. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. The chapter is talking about the time when the people of Israel will be brought back to their land. They would then dwell in Jerusalem. Some of that partly happens. But then, in the time that this verse speaks about, they will recognise who their God is, the creator of heaven and earth and mankind thereon, and then truth and righteousness will be there. Do we see complete truth in the governments of the world today? Well, when I was brought up, perhaps this isn't quite right, but this is sort of the way I saw things, that generally Western governments were largely governments that were sort of truthful. They were democratic. They could be voted out. Someone else could be voted in if they were too dishonest. And there are other countries of the world where we need to pay bribes to get them to do the right thing and to be guaranteed to get what we want. And then today we've got people like Russia and Mr. Putin. Perhaps we could sarcastically say he's renowned for being not quite entirely honest. Well, if we talk about democracies, we've got a bit of a problem at the moment in the USA. The last president's a bit of a legal battle at the moment. because he found there were some documents found at his house that weren't supposed to be there. And that's perhaps just a very small thing. And then he's been taken to court because of his role in trying to block the new president, Mr. Biden, from being inaugurated, and saying the president was just the election was just a fraud. And then inciting his supporters to go up to the Buddhist Congress on the 6th of January 2021 to endeavour to thwart Joe Biden's election victory. This is what's happening now in the kingdoms of men. That's even in the USA, which is supposed to be democratic. They say they put their trust in God. On their currency, it says, "In God we trust." But they can't be relied upon to be truthful. But when Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem, as we read in this verse, Zechariah 8, verse 8, there will be in truth and in righteousness. Well, what will the government of Jesus Christ be like? Well, come up with me over to Mark chapter 11. Here is Jesus Christ in the temple. It was the temple of Herod. He rebuilt it for the Jewish people during the advent, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 11, Jesus Christ comments bluntly to those who traded in the temple. And he calls them very blunt terms here. Mark 11 and verse 15. "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out those that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." So he quoted a prophecy from Isaiah there, the last few words that we read there, and he pointed their minds forward from his time to a time when the temple would be called a house of prayer for all people. Let's come back to the prophecy that he quoted in Isaiah chapter 56. At the time that Isaiah wrote this prophecy, and also at the time when Jesus Christ spoke the words we just read in Mark 11, the Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, were not allowed into all the same parts of the temple that a Jew could go to. So we read in Isaiah 56 and verse 7. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." The point of Jesus' teaching in Mark 11 was the temple was God's house. He wanted people to look forward to a time when that house will be a place of worship for all nations. In the time to come, when Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem, it would be a place where all nations could come and worship. It wouldn't matter what race a person was of. Jew or Gentile will be able to worship and present offerings to God on the altar in his house. But I think what's interesting here, friends, is that for the above to take place, there will have to be a change in both Jew and Gentile. Because the Jews have still got to recognise Jesus as their Messiah. By and large, with the exception of a few minority of Messianic Jews, they do not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They're still looking for his first advent to come. And then there's the Gentiles. And they will have to accept that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. So it's going to have to be a change in heart of both sides, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Well, Paul, I do have this quote on the screen. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, "Blindness in part hath happened to Israel." That is, they don't yet accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Until, Paul continues on, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the prophet Jeremiah, speaking about the return of the Jewish people to their land and about what the Gentiles are going to say when they come up to worship in Jerusalem, he says, I haven't got this quote there, but it's Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19. Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. So there we have it. Both Jew and Gentile will have to change to come up when they come to worship Jesus Christ in the temple in Jerusalem, when he reigns from Jerusalem. Well, come with me over to Micah chapter 4, because I perhaps like to tidy the lecture up by having a look at, it's another chapter similar to that which our chairman read for us this evening. And Micah chapter 4 just has a little different sort of slant on it, and it talks about the time when Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem, what it will be like in the world in that time. It describes, as was this section we read in Isaiah 65, firstly, I'd just like to say, describe the time of joy amongst the inhabitants of the world. A time when people's length of life will be greatly extended, when each man and woman will live and set up their own abode. They'll live and enjoy the work of their own hands. There'll be balance in the environment of the earth. And there'll be many other prophecies fulfilled that are recorded in the Bible. And so Micah chapter 4 is a prophecy of how the world's going to function when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem during his 1,000-year reign over the earth. It's a picture of a wonderful time when the problems we currently face will be removed. And so we read in verse 1, Micah chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. It speaks of a time when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to the earth. When the earthquake that's seen, we won't look at this, but it's very briefly spoken of in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. It will be large enough to split the Mount of Olives down the current fault line, which goes east-west, and will create a valley which will walk straight up and see Jerusalem from quite some distance to the east. Also from other directions, verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 14 describes the time when the landscape will be changed so that there will be a plain about 80 kilometres long, and the only thing above this will be the city of Jerusalem. And it will be a time when the subduing nations that are opposed to Jesus Christ will be subdued, and he will rule over all the earth. And when there will be a city temple built that will be able to hold, it's suggested, about 1 million people for worship in a day, 1 million people at one time. We go on to verse 2, Micah chapter 2, and here's a time when people will go up to Jerusalem, and Micah says, Micah 4 verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Nations will want to go there. They will want to go and to learn of the ways of God. What a different situation do we have today. Jerusalem, a place argued over as a base for three different religions. The Muslims, they've got their mosque there, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They've got the Dome of the Rock there. It was built about the 7th century AD. Built on the same plaza as was the Jewish Temple of Solomon some 3,000 years ago. It was later replaced by the Temple of Herod, which he built for the Jews about the time of Christ. And then Jerusalem's also a place where Christians, and they've got many churches and other sites in and around Jerusalem. But the problem is these three religions have all different views about God, about God's plan and purpose for mankind and for the earth. But what will be like in the time when Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem? As we read there in that verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to Jerusalem. The leaders of the different nations of the world will observe the benefits of obeying the commands of Jesus Christ's reign. Jesus Christ will send messengers throughout the earth demanding subjection of all nations and showing that he is the representative will go out, will show he's a representative of God on earth. And they will be convinced of this. And they'll wish to go up and learn more, as we read in that verse, of God's ways. What a different world we live in today. We've got what they call a woke culture. We live in a world where there's no such accepted thing as absolute truth. We live in a world where you've got to consider every man's opinion just as acceptably as you consider your own. In those days, men will go up and want to learn of the ways and paths of the God of Jacob. And then we go on in verses 3 to 7 of a description of rulership and life as it will be in those times. In verse 3 we read, and he shall judge among many nations and rebuke strong nations far off. Well, it's probably interesting, friends, that the prophet here speaks about Jesus Christ in that manner. He's often painted by many as a man of peace, not a man who rebukes others. He's painted as a man who went about loving people, whoever they were, healing people, feeding people, always on the basis of fulfilling material needs. Well, yes, Jesus Christ did use the Holy Spirit power of God, and he did do some of these things, but he did it for a certain purpose. Come with me over to Mark chapter 1. I just feel I need to make this point here that Jesus Christ states. So here's a time when Jesus Christ he'd healed many people. It was the Sabbath day, and in the Sabbath day, Jews couldn't go very far. But in the next morning, after the Sabbath was ended, they could walk a lot further. And in this early morning, it says in verse 35 that Jesus Christ rose a great while before day. He rose up before the sun had got up. And he went out, and it says he prayed. But the disciples, after these people came along that wanted to be healed, came and said, and they found him in verse 37, and they said, all men seek for thee. In other words, come and heal these people. The important point is, verse 38, he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. Jesus Christ came to teach God's teachings, to teach God's ways and commands. And in those days when Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem, there will be times when judgment will be required. He will judge righteous judgment. He will rebuke those who need rebuking. And there will be nations that will need rebuking for what they've done, and he will do that. Come over with me to Zechariah chapter 14, because Zechariah describes in prophecy one of the rebukes that Jesus Christ will use. It's one of the punishments, if you like. Well, it will be a punishment. We read in Zechariah chapter 14, and verse 17. This is one of the punishments that Jesus Christ will use when he reigns from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. He won't need to send his armies. He won't have any Abrams tanks or F-35 fighter jets. He won't even have any MRH-90 Taipan helicopters or whatever they're called. Not that they're too much good to us. Or the new Black Hawks that we're supposed to be getting. All he have is a very simple control over the weather patterns. Because his Father is creator of heaven and earth. And he will organise that. Well, friends, we live in what I was taught at school is, well, I wasn't brought up here, but we live in this state as one of the driest states, and I was taught that this is the driest continent in the earth. And I'm sure, very sure you're very well aware of what's going to happen to this state if we get no rain. Not just a dry season, but no rain. There won't be any crops. There won't be any agricultural exports. Farmers will have to go and shoot all their stock, and the agricultural land will probably be a dust bowl. No rain. It's going to affect things. Even in Perth, if we get no rain, well, it's nothing much there after a year or two to come out of the tap. Come back with me to Micah chapter 4, and verse 3 continues on. We got down to the semicolon, and then after that it says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There will no longer then be any need for weapons of war." So the materials and the technical know-how, all the expertise that goes into manufacturing these very advanced weapons will go into producing food. So there will no longer then be any lack of food. We go on to verse 4, Micah 4 verse 4, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." Instead of each man living on his, well, it used to be a quarter acre block, I think, in Perth. Now perhaps it's 450 to 500 square metres, or perhaps 300 metres if you've got a courtyard-sized block, and driving or riding or using public transport to go into the city every day. Every man will have his rural block to be able to enjoy the fruits of his labours and the blessings which will come from heaven. I think it's perhaps interesting to just think for a couple of seconds about the industries in Perth and this state, and the consequent businesses that will no longer be required in such an environment. There'll no longer be any need for banks. You won't need to get a new car, a new phone, a new computer, or all the other material items that become a necessity, or perhaps we consider them a necessity, to live in our current environment. There won't be any need for insurance companies. Because you won't be insuring against the punishments that come from God. You won't be insuring against no rain or some other environmental catastrophe. But in those days, every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree, those who worship God will enjoy the blessings that will come from the rain, from the flourishing crops and fruits and pastures. There won't either be the huge financial drain of the current government and on their coffers of the health industry. There will be servants and ministers of Christ which will have the Holy Spirit power. Men will live longer, healthier lives. Think of all the people that are employed today in the health industry. Hospitals, aged care homes, ambulances, with their professions of doctors, of nurses and care assistants, all of those no longer required. Well, friends, I think I've showed you that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem. So what? Well, God's given you a choice. As we referred to those quotes, perhaps in John 12, you can choose one of three choices. You can choose to not believe what's presented in the Bible, to ignore the fulfillment of clear prophecies that only God could predict so accurately. Or two, you can understand them. You can know them to be true, but still reject to obey the clear commandments that are given in the Bible for your obedience, and so eventually suffer shame and everlasting contempt. Or three, you can believe and obey the teachings of God, of Jesus Christ and his servants, and receive at the judgment seat everlasting life, and live as one of the immortal helpers as Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem. Thank you for listening.